According to the Apostle Paul, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Dr. James W. Brueggemann is a longtime Bible student who strives to bring the truly good news of Jesus Christ to all through Stone Kingdom Ministries. We invite you to discover the many resources at stonekingdom.org. For a printed sample of Dr. Brueggemann's monthly publication, Feed My Sheep, and a copy of our catalog, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. It is only through your generous support that this ministry continues. Thank you for sustaining us. Now, from the Stone Kingdom Ministries 2011 Passover Resurrection Bible Conference in Manassas, Virginia, here is Dr. Stephen Jones.
Every year, we've noticed in the last 30 years, every year, the Lord has a little different program, a little different revelation in the progression of building the kingdom. He does something new every year, and it always seems to culminate, whatever he's doing, the plan culminates at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. But he gets a running start, because obviously he starts with Passover and then goes to Pentecost and then Tabernacles. But even before that, over the winter time, he always starts with two periods of 76 days. Now, 76 days is important because it's the number of cleansing. Cleansing, it's the cleansing factor, as most of you know, when you go from 414 plus 76 to 490, 414 being the factor of curse time, then you have cleansing to get to blessed time. And I've lived this out many times over the years in various ways. We've seen this, the Lord just always seems to include that factor in there. At least he does when I'm around. Maybe he's just speaking my language. I don't know. But I know that he's done so many times in the Bible as well. And so in this progression this year, we started out on the new prophetic year began November 21st of 2010. And after 76 days, it went to February 5 of 2011. And then now we are at the end of the second period of 76 days, which was April 22nd, first day of the conference yesterday. And so, now that we've completed that, now we look back and see what is it that the Father's doing today. Well, we have three dates here to observe, to see the patterns and how these are foundational patterns that will culminate, I guess, about October 13 or so, or perhaps the eighth day of Tabernacles. Before we have the little interim into the beginning of the next prophetic year. What happened on November 21st was that the Lord led me to compose a prophetic declaration of identity. All right? And this prophetic identity declaration had to do with the teachings of the Apostle Paul, particularly in Romans 7. In Romans 7, he says, beginning in verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." Now, Paul, I think, was under the influence. What, did you think I meant wine? No, Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit could come up with something like this. Well, the Holy, yeah, that and also a drunk. But but you notice that there are two I's here. That which I would do, I do not. You see? But what I hate, that I do. So Paul has two I's. And these are the two I's that within. It's the old man and the new man. And we can see with either eye. If you want to follow the flesh, fine. You follow that one eye and do all the things that the other eye hates to do, but that the one eye loves to do, okay? We have this love-hate relationship with ourselves, I guess. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now it's no more I that do it, but that sin that dwelleth in me. So the question came up last November. What we need to do is to begin to declare which I am I. Are we the I of the old man that came, that we inherited from Adam, the natural man? Or are we the I that we inherit through Christ, the last Adam? Where do we declare our descent from? Whose inheritance do we want to inherit? Do we want the old man's inheritance or the new man's inheritance? We often focus on the old man's inheritance. We trace our genealogy as far back to Adam as we can. But what about our identity to Christ? Are we not sons of God? And that is really where our new identity comes from. And so, you see, the Feast of Tabernacles is about leaving your old dead house and going and dwelling in a booth made out of living branches. And all of that was prophesying of these very two things. Which inheritance do we want? Which house do we want to live in? Do we want to live in the old dead stuff, the mortal house, the mortal tabernacle, or that tabernacle which is from above? Take your pick. So it's about two eyes. So last November 21, actually it was after I had posted this, that the Father spoke to me and said, this is the beginning of the new prophetic year. In other words, start counting 76 days from here on. So I thought, that's interesting. So we're off to a good start. On the 5th of February, I woke up in the morning and the Lord gave me another declaration. And this one was based in the book of John. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. And so it's about the fact that we want to glorify God, but in order to glorify Him, He must glorify us. We must have something to manifest. If He doesn't give us something and put a deposit in us, how can we manifest Him? If He doesn't put something in us, the only thing we can manifest is the old man. And so the prayer on February 5th was this very thing. And it was interesting as well that I had an email from on the same day from a guy who said, I am not that better person, that better man, he said. I won't tell you all the circumstances involved in that. Some of you know. But it was about... in January and February, the revelation was that we were seeing the Feast of Passover early. It was an early type of Passover. Passover is the first month in the Hebrew calendar. January is the first month on our calendar. So it's like we were seeing a repeat or a Passover on our calendar. So, you know, we were looking at the 14th, 15th of January. And, of course, what did we see? This was the beginning of the overthrow of Egypt. I thought, interesting. It was actually the overthrow of the Tunisian government. But on the same day, there were the protests began in Cairo at the Tunisian embassy in Egypt. That's when the protest began. And within a few weeks, the Pharaoh had departed to the Red Sea. Right? He went to the Red Sea. Resigned from office and went over to his mansion over on the Red Sea. The perfect place for him. Perfect place. And so, but in this season of Passover, which we were seeing, January being like the first Passover and February being like the second Passover, we began to see signs in the second Passover also. And I realized that this was all a part of a plan showing us the early plans in regard to the real Passover, which is now, or the Hebrew Passover. So many times the Lord has so much to say that sometimes he has to create other environments and other calendars in order to reveal everything at once, so he doesn't overload us all in one day. So he kind of staggers it out, you know. Anyway, I found it very interesting that God accommodates everybody's calendar, by the way. He ain't picky. In fact, I kind of think he created all the calendars, even the wrong ones. Okay? I've seen things amazing. I saw years ago, I saw a prophet make a statement, and he was counting days, and he actually did the math wrong. But you know, the prophecy came true anyway on the wrong day. And I'm saying, Lord, you can't do that. Well, you know, I took him to the woodshed until I learned my lesson, as they say. And so, anyway, what I didn't understand at the time, last February, I mean, was that if you're in a time of Passover, well, I got blindsided by Judas. The Judas factor blindsided me. And anyway, he's the one that emailed and wrote and said, I'm not that better man. Right on schedule. So here's the contrast, you see, the old man, the new man. And, you know, it's just stuff that happens. But when you see the date and the timing of an event, then you understand the why. When you understand why, then you know the mind of God in it. When you know the mind of God, then you understand his ways and not just his acts. So, anyway, so that was February 5th. So we saw an interesting contrast between the declaration of identity and the declaration of non-identity, or the other I. First I, second I. Okay? So then I'm wondering about what's going on here. Well, thank you, Martha, for providing us with the third declaration, because you're perfect, right on schedule. Where is she anyway? You know, she needs a good applause on that one. She did perfect. And so I plan on posting this. And it's all about this declaration that Jesus Christ made when he began his ministry at the end of his 40 days in the wilderness, goes into the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That is the purpose of these first two. This is the next logical step. Once you have declared who you are and prayed this and declared this enough so that it really comes into your knower, where you know this is the case, that is really a calling. And you see the contrast here. Then what happens here, it's time to actually begin the work of the ministry. But first, you have to inherit something in order to begin the work of ministry. Okay? Many years ago, on the day of Pentecost, the coronation came, which was really the anointing upon the church to go and do the Great Commission. Was that not it? tarry in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high. Okay. And then they got the promise of the Father. That was their Pentecostal inheritance, which they received back then. And that is what commissioned them to go out and begin to preach the word. That's where we are now. And that's what this prayer is all about. Keep that piece of paper with you. And I don't know, I don't have any instructions. I haven't really prayed about this too much yet. But I recognize this immediately, that this is the third, which is the counterpart to the first two declarations. And so this is something that perhaps something, well, we've already made this declaration. But more than that, it's a declaration, but it's... This is your marching orders. Okay? This is your marching orders. Manasseh, or Manassas, is about inheritance. Right? So even as in Acts 2, the inheritance of Pentecost was given to give me a great commission, so also, and even in a greater manner, is this day for you. It's a great commission. This is the basis of the work that we have ahead of us. The gospel of the kingdom is about to go out in a whole new way. It's already been out there under a Pentecostal anointing. And a lot of Passover churches, too, have brought a Passover message. I've been overseas, and hardly anyone knows anything about the third feast. They're almost as in the dark as we are in this country. Because they've had plenty of gospels out there, but it's been under a Pentecostal anointing, and there is something greater that is yet to come. And this greater thing now is emerging, because Pentecost has been given its full course, like King Saul, who reigned for 40 years, Saul the Pentecostal, and he reigned and then died after 40 years. And, of course, that's all prophetic of the 40 jubilees of the church, or of the Pentecostal age. Saul was a Pentecostal church type in the Old Testament. And so now that Saul has died, as of 1993, we've had a whole new paradigm here. You know, 13 years of spiritual warfare till 2006, and then within the next year, the revelation that of the birth of John and Elijah, which then we over the next year was enhanced, where we began to understand that it was more than just Elijah, it was Elisha. And because it's Moses and Elijah, it's more than just Moses now, it's Joshua. There is an enhancement because we are in the time of the second coming of Christ. And so this second work is a tabernacle's work as opposed to a Passover Pentecost work. So we're here. And so we may also see something greater, or perhaps another double witness here a month from now at the time of the second Passover. Okay? Because we're in the time of the second work of Christ, second Passover. All of these types and shadows overlay on each other, and they speak into the whole picture. And when we understand all of the types and shadows and piece them together and know how they fit together, then we can begin to really understand where we are today and what work we have ahead of us. So that's where we are now. So this declaration of identity is important. And it's all about, ultimately, about the Feast of Tabernacles and that greater anointing. These two works of Christ, by the way, are extremely important. When I first began to contemplate these back in 93, I didn't really understand how foundational that revelation was. And at the time, I knew the importance of 1993 at the time. He had revealed that 2 years earlier. But I didn't really... any new revelation you get takes some time before you can fit it in with everything else and put it into its proper layer of importance. You know, it's about priorities. And, you know, you look out and you see a lot of different denominational churches who are named after their pet doctrine, whatever it is, you know, or their pet leader who had a particular revelation in the past. And most of them are you know, they're quite good. They have a good revelation of some sort. But for some reason, most of them seem to be a little unbalanced. They think that their pet doctrine should be at the top. You know, well, you can't have every pet doctrine at the top. That stands to reason. But where do you fit these things in? And how do you provide a balanced view of who God is and what his plan is and what he intends for us to do? How do you fit that all in, you know, into its proper place? That's a lot more difficult than just getting simple revelation. Revelation's easy. Trying to apply it with the proper perspective, that takes some years of prayer and experience and seasoning before we're ready. So here we are. You know, it's been 18 years this July since I got that revelation regarding the two works of Christ, which by the way cost me quite dearly. Every revelation will cost you an arm and a leg, and if nothing else, it will burn the flesh, because every revelation requires a pound of flesh at some point. Something happens, you know. Every word of the Lord requires some part of the old Adamic nature to die. Praise the Lord. Right? That's just the nature of fire. Burns flesh. Okay? And if we draw back and don't, if we're afraid of that fire, we'll never get very far into the divine nature, which is fire. He is a consuming fire. So we need to proceed without fear. But the only thing that will overcome fear is a genuine love of God. Only love can really overcome that fear. Because we're all afraid of the fire. But if we love God and are drawn by his voice, we will be fearful, but we will enter into the fire anyway, because it will overcome that. Love overcomes fear. By the same token, fear overcomes what little love we think we have, too. So it's something that we need to be careful of. The church usually has been preaching fear instead of faith, without really understanding it or realizing it. But it's been all about, you know, get saved, you know, so that, you know, buy up your fire insurance. And be good or God's going to get you, or, you know, something like that. And we've been brought up with so many spiritual traumas where our subconscious minds have registered fear rather than the love of God, that we wonder why we got all messed up, you know, by the time we get into later life. And so it's really our mandate, I think, to present what the Father is doing and what he is saying, because when you hear the word, it produces faith, not fear. Even a word of destruction or tornadoes or tsunamis and all this kind of stuff, which might make the average person afraid, nonetheless, if we have grown in the love of God, these things won't make us afraid. We will rejoice in it, because we know that God is making some adjustments in the earth, because his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Luke 17, beginning in verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. See, they were supposed to stand afar off, because the law said that if they had leprosy, they had to be quarantined or separated from people, couldn't get near them. And if anyone started to get near, they had to say, unclean, unclean, you know, warning people, don't come near. Nobody could come and touch them. So these were 10 lepers which stood afar off. You might say it's a leper colony. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. I guess they must have read the Jerusalem Post. They heard a little bit about what Jesus had been doing. And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. Now, why did he say, "Go show yourself to the priest"? Isn't that kind of an oddball thing to say? Why not just say, "Be healed"? Be healed in my name. That's like George Burns, you know, "So help me me," you know, when he's playing "Oh God." Remember that? So, anyway, of course, you know the story when they found Jesus' coffin, you know, with his bones. They knew it was him because there was a bracelet in there. What would I do? Yeah. Anyway. Anyway, if you go back to Leviticus 14, you'll see what this is all about, because it's interesting how the law is not simply a set of rules or regulations or commands. The law is also prophetic. And that little tidbit, when you see a new perspective of the law is prophetic. It can change your life. Your whole perception of what you read in the law can be different. Because you're not looking so much at what God is telling you to do, but you are looking at a decree of what is in his eyes. Thou shalt not steal. You can look at that through old covenant eyes and say, that's a command where I shouldn't steal, so I guess I better quit doing that. Or you can look at that as a decree of God, thou shalt not steal. That's like, be healed.
Yes.
Okay? It's a promise to you. It is a prophecy of what your condition will be as soon as he gets on the ball and writes his law in your heart. That changes your nature, and it becomes a promise to you. It's not just a command for you in your flesh to start doing something that is good. We've so often taken the law and the commandments as something that that we have to do in order to please God, when really what God's intent was to look at the law through new covenant eyes, which is a promise. These are the 10 promises of God, not just 10 commandments. And as a promise, you can say that God has told you, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you can say, thank you, Lord, for doing that. Thanks for the promise. You shall make no graven image. You shall have no graven image before me. Oh, thank God. You know, I've been plagued by all these false gods and, you know, false images for a long time. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet. Oh, thank God he's doing that in me, because I sure can't do it. My old man really tried hard for many years, and I finally gave up in a puddle, and that was the end of it. But now I find that when God does it in me, then I am viewing all these laws as promises instead of commands. It's just a whole new way of looking at it. But this is ultimately the only way to succeed. It's when you identify with that new man, that other I, and it is that other I that lives in you and cannot sin because it is begotten of God. Your one I, your natural man, can't help but sin. Your Christ man can't sin. If you sin, it is your natural man that's sinning, not the Christ in you. Because, why? As 1 John says, because that Christ has been begotten of God in the same way that Jesus Christ was begotten in Mary. If you have a heavenly Father, then that entity within you, that man-child in you, that Christ in you, the hope of glory, cannot sin because it was not engendered by Adamic man. It's a whole different father. And that's why we can become the sons of God, even as Christ was the Son of God. You see? As a son of God, it's the Son of God that it can't sin. And so identify with that man, and you will not fulfill the works of the flesh. Now, in Leviticus, in this old leprosy thing, says in verse 2, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. So what did Jesus tell the lepers to do? Go show yourselves to the priest. Now, the implication was, you're healed. Because if a leper went to the priest and he wasn't already healed, then nothing else was going to happen. The priest would inspect him and say, get out of here. You're still a leper. Can't do anything for you. It's only a healed leper that was to show himself to the priest, or somebody who believed that he was healed at least. And then it was up to the priest to inspect him and see if he really was healed or not. So it says, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look or shall inspect him, and behold, if the plague of leprosy is healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. So this is all predicated on that if. If he is healed. Conversely, if he is not healed, then none of this is going to ever, this is not going to take place then. So when Jesus told them, go show yourselves to the priest, he was saying, you're healed. And it says that as they went, they found themselves healed. They responded. And of course, faith needs a response in order to prove that it really is faith. If there's no response, if it doesn't make you alive, if it doesn't get you out of your seat and do something, in other words, if there is no obedience that proves the faith, is it really faith or not? No. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing and obeying are the same Hebrew word, and Greek too. So you prove your hearing by obeying. If you say, yes, I'm going to go, and then you don't go, have you really heard? Or what about the other son that said, nah, I don't want to go. Later he said, well, okay, I think I'll go. Which one really heard? The one that obeyed, of course. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. That's, of course, the first work of Christ, the death work. And it was primarily pictured in his baptism, where Jesus came and was baptized as, you know, unto death and resurrection. But primarily it was that's the death portion. And as for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. That's, of course, the second bird or the second dove who is dipped in the blood of the first. And then it says, he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. That's, of course, the second coming of Christ, where his robe is dipped in blood. Now, you'll notice that, why don't you look in Matthew 8:4. Keep your finger in Leviticus, we'll go back there. But in Matthew 8:4, Jesus healed another leper here. And let's read it because there's some interesting details. Verse 2. Behold, there was a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. You ain't supposed to touch lepers. That renders you unclean for a whole week. So either the man was cleansed so that Jesus didn't become unclean for a week, or he was not cleansed, and then Jesus would be unclean for a week. You see what I mean? This was an act of faith. He knew absolutely, positively, for sure, that that man was going to be healed the moment he touched him, because the life that he lived was being imparted to this leper, which leprosy being death or mortality, and he was translating his own life into that. And so the leper was cleansed or healed. It's interesting that cleansing and healing, you can do some study on that. It talks about leprosy being cleansed, and the cleansed goes beyond healing because it has to do with clean and unclean. See, as mortals, we are all unclean. We're always touching a dead body. Okay? That's kind of how it works. Unless you're cleansed early. Anyway, Jesus said to him, "See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now, that offering that gift was primarily the two birds. Okay? Bring the two birds to the temple, where the priest can kill one and release the other, and sprinkle upon him seven times with water, and he's pronounced clean. But incidentally, by the way, it's for a testimony unto them. Now, when you go back, obviously this is all a type of, or what is typed out with baptism. The leper that was sprinkled seven times with water, illustrated by Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper, right? If a leper was cleansed, he was to go to the priest for a testimony, a witness. The priest did not heal the leper. The priest was only bearing witness to what God had already done. Okay? It's the same with baptism. There's an idea out there that's quite prevalent among some groups that baptism saves you. In other words, baptism cleanses you from your leprosy. When the fact is, baptism is a testimony where the priest is saying, I testify, I bear witness that this leper has been cleansed, so therefore I am going to baptize him. See the difference? It's built into the law here. And unfortunately, some people have never really read the law, especially Leviticus, my favorite book. They haven't ever read Leviticus, and they don't really understand that baptism didn't begin with John the Baptist. It began under Moses. Okay? And nationally speaking, Israel was baptized under the cloud and in the sea, right? So they got sprinkled from above, you know, with the cloud, and the Egyptians got baptized in the sea. That's kind of how it worked. But anyway, it is a testimony. It is not that which actually, it's not the ceremony that cleanses us from leprosy, but it is, so if somebody would come to me for, you know, for baptism, what I would have to determine is, have they been cleansed of leprosy or not? If they haven't, then maybe we better do a little bit of cleansing of leprosy first before we do this baptism. Okay? There's an order of events here. Anyway, what's also interesting is that the first time that the leper is pronounced clean is on the day of his cleansing when he actually comes in. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 8, Leviticus 14:8, "And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But it shall be on the 7th day that he shall shave all his hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair he shall shave off." By the way, this is all types and shadows, which we really can't get into right now. "And he shall wash his clothes, and he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean." Now there's your second time. First day, and now on the 7th day, he's to be clean. Wait a minute, I thought he was already clean on the first day. Well, yes and no. God does everything by 2 or 3 witnesses to establish it. Too often we think that at the first witness it's all done. It ain't done at the first witness. You understand the principles of the law, because these are the spiritual laws that you find all through Scripture. He does everything by two or three witnesses. So this is the second witness on the seventh day. And then it says in verse 10, and on the eighth day he shall take two he-lambs without blemish, and so on and so on. And if you keep reading all the way down, he anoints him in verse 17 and 18 and, you know, 19 and 20. And in verse 20 finally ends with the statement, and he shall be clean. There's your third witness. Now he really is clean, okay? But it takes a full 7 days of cleansing, and then on the eighth day, it takes really 8 days to cleanse a leper. That's why we have 8 days of tabernacles, to come from mortality into immortality. That's why it isn't just a one-day feast. It's 8 days. Because this is also overlaid on the feast days of tabernacles, and it's all about coming into immortality and coming out of that unclean stage of mortality and death fully. You can also see this on a big picture, I believe, as well. You know, a day being 1,000 years. So you can relate this all to that as well. So anyway, you know, all this shaving stuff, you know, some have to shave more than others. Some are already halfway there. I know, I got a head start on some of you. Anyway. But it runs parallel to the Feast of Tabernacles, where they are to strip the branches off of trees. And, you know, this stripping branches is really what is being pictured here, at least in part, with this shaving stuff, you know. It's like stripping branches off of yourself, okay? So anyway, people looked a little strange back then when they did that. But, okay, so anyway, all of this is about coming into immortality or going from death into life. And that's why baptism is something that is a part of this whole process. Because that's what baptism means. Read Romans 6. It's all about being buried with him in baptism and then coming out in newness of life. So it's all about getting rid of that, not just the flesh, but getting rid of mortality, the death, and coming up into life. Paul says, of course, in Romans 5:12, that wherefore, as by one man, meaning Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. In other words, Adam's sin produced death, and so death passed into all men, on which all sin. So we have this three-step process that's very little understood theologically. You have Adam's sin first, which produces death not only in him, but death within all of us. In other words, that's the first death, which is mortality. And we are born mortal because of Adam's sin. It's not because of our sin. Okay? We have death because Adam's sin was imputed to us, making us liable for his sin, and therefore we all die. We're born mortal. You didn't get mortal the moment you sinned. Otherwise, babies couldn't be aborted. They haven't sinned yet, right? How do you kill a baby before they've sinned if they're not mortal yet? You see, so it just stands to reason. But once we have this death, it says, death passed into all mankind, on which all sin. Now, this is our sin. And, of course, the wages of that sin is the second death. See? So mortality is the first death. And then there's a second death whereby we are cleansed, purified, and judged and corrected for our sins. You know, these are the sins that came after. But our sin is caused by our weakness, which is death in us, and that we get from Adam's sin. So you see, there is a pecking order here. And a lot of people have not understood this, including Bible translators, and that's why they mistranslate Romans 5:12. They try to turn it around as if we're mortal because we sinned. And it's not that way. You know, it would be nice, but that's not how it worked. And so because they didn't understand that, this is one of the key revelations in understanding. Well, you can see the relationship between death and sin. So when it comes down to actually dealing with the problem, we have in Leviticus 14, we have the laws of leprosy dealing with death, and two chapters later, which is the law dealing with the Day of Atonement and the two goats, it's about dealing with sin. Okay? So the two doves are dealing with death, overcoming death. The two goats are dealing with sin. So that's why they're a little bit different. They don't say exactly the same thing, but they're dealing with the same problems within us. But again, there are two things. So on the Day of Atonement, the first goat was killed, and his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone. That's why it's called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Kippur is where we get our word to cover, one of maybe 5,000 Hebrew words that are actually come right on into English. And but that first one was killed to cover sin. Okay? And that deals with it temporarily. Because if you cover up a problem, it looks good, but sooner or later you're going to have to come in and do a better cleaning job. Okay, this is like a stopgap measure. When Christ died on the cross, we received his righteousness by imputation. We didn't suddenly become righteous. We became legally or positionally righteous in the eyes of God. But God calls what is not as though it were. It's not the same as the second work of Christ, where you have a living work, where the goat was brought out into the wilderness from the temple, and that living work was to remove sin. It removed sin. They laid hands on that second goat, and they imputed all their sins, transgressions, and iniquities of all the people, and they sent that goat out into a place not inhabited. In other words, deserted of people. The whole idea was to remove sin as opposed to simply covering sin. So this sin problem is dealt with in two different ways, or two stages of development. And that is why, so far, until this second work of Christ has been completed, we have only an imputed righteousness where he has covered our sin. And God is calling what is not as though it were. He's calling us righteous even though we are not. You know, keep in mind, he is calling what is not as though it were. Okay? He's recognizing full well that we are not yet actually intrinsically righteous, but he, you know, by this legal process, he is allowed to treat us as if we are. We can go boldly before his throne of grace. Right now, you don't have to get cleaned up first. You don't have to be perfect first. And a lot of people think you do. And they really get messed up on it. Oh, God's so holy. I'm just sitting over here in the corner and I can't bear to look at it even. And they get this inferiority complex because they don't think that they're worthy enough to go before the throne of God boldly. And I'll tell you something, that is wrong. We have every right to go before the throne of God boldly because we have faith in the blood of Christ, which has made us righteous. it has imputed righteousness to us. So we have every right to do that, and you don't have to get an inferiority complex. You can say, I am now a son of God. Amen. And I can, and I have every right, as Christ did, to walk the earth and do the works that he did. You don't have to wait till you're perfect. We have this right now. But there is still another work yet to come. And so that's why two doves, two goats, but even within, you know, even within each, there are two works of Christ and two comings of Christ, if you will, that that are prophesied right there in the law. Now, you won't get this teaching from a rabbi. If they had understood this, they would have understood that Christ would have to come twice. They didn't. They didn't. And so they missed it. They didn't think, they didn't ever think that Christ was fulfilled in this, because they never thought that the Messiah would have to die like that. They certainly didn't understand that all the sacrifices were pointing to the Messiah and the fact that he would have to die for their sin. They didn't understand it. We have that understanding now, because that actually came as a Pentecostal revelation. The disciples knew that in the New Testament. They wrote about it. But that is where they differed, because the people behind them who did not find their way into the age of Pentecost, they didn't understand it. But here it is. It's prophesied everywhere in the law. And of course, when you relate this also to the other things, you can see, for instance, that this is prophesied everywhere else. This first goat that's killed to cover sin, the first dove, you can see that these two things are represented in Benjamin. Benjamin had two names. This is Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow and acquainted with grief. And this is Benjamin, son of my right hand. You see? In order to be a son of God seated at the right hand of the Father, or seated with Christ in heavenly places, you cannot skip this first step, because that qualifies you. If you don't have the first dove being killed, then you don't have any blood to dip the second one in. It's a prerequisite. You see, if you overlay these two types. So you have to first be Benoni before you can be Benjamin. It's a prerequisite. You also have two pillars in the temple, right? You have Boaz and Yashin, or Jachin, as they would say, maybe. Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth, right? Talks about that's the first coming. And then you have Jachin, which means he will establish. Now, you know that to establish anything requires a double witness. So this is the double witness. These are the two pillars in the temple. And so it's that second work that establishes the truth of the first work. Again, you have two pillars in the temple. You have Judah and Joseph. Jesus came the first time of Judah, because it's all about the dead lion that had to come in order for the honey to flow through him, the milk, land flowing with milk and honey. But the second one is about Joseph, and that's why we're here at Manassas today. And we're talking about establishing something in the earth today prophetically. Okay? It's not just about Bible teaching. It's about speaking a word and doing something, actually driving all the way over here to a place called Manassas, because this is the type and shadow of what God is doing now and has been doing for the last couple of years. He's been instructing us to do certain things. And so these conferences have a prophetic flavor to them. It's not just about, you know, Bible teaching or in-depth Bible study. We're putting our money where our mouth is, if you will. Or we are actually going out, we're actually doing what we see in the Scriptures and what God has revealed for us to do based upon those same patterns. So this is about inheritance. You see, you can't. Jesus did not come to inherit the first time. He comes the second time as the inheritor. He came the first time to die, and that's the prerequisite to inheriting. So he has to be Benoni before he can be Benjamin. And that's the pattern for all of us. If you're unwilling to die, you'll never be an inheritor. Death is the great requirement for resurrection. Think about it. Okay, that's it.
We hope you've enjoyed the preceding presentation, produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries. It is only through your generous support that this ministry continues. Thank you for sustaining us. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us online at stonekingdom.org.